This is WCNO Palm City, the good news station.
Welcome. Thank you for joining us for Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. The sermon you'll hear today was recorded during one of our Sunday morning services. As you listen, if you have questions about the sermon, text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. We have spent 8 weeks now in a series of messages titled, You Must Be Born Again. We have been marveling at the great truths regarding the great salvation of God in Jesus. We have talked about several things that God does when He causes us to be born again. The amazing thing is that He changes us, but leaves us here in this world to live in victory. Join us now for this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
We're talking today about You Must Be Born Again, number eight. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about me. Our title, You Must Be Born Again, Jesus' words to Nicodemus, but it applies to me, and it certainly applies to you. Let's just put this whole thing right up here on the screen. When you come to God as a sinner, and you begin to realize that your life has been headed in the wrong direction, away from the God who created you, and you begin to have a deep sense of sorrow for your life of not following God, and you find yourself repenting of your sin, which is what the word means, make a U-turn, turn in the other direction, asking God to wash your life clean from the chains and habits that have set you and kept you on the wrong course. The Bible says that your repentance, that U-turn, and you're embracing the truth that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins, died on a cross. How many thousand times a year do we say that? Died on a cross to free you from the punishment of your sins. All of that opens the door to forgiveness. And so many in this room on that stream have experienced that forgiveness, soul cleansing. New word that I started using this last 3 or 4 years because it just says something to me, soul cleansing. And if you haven't experienced having your sins washed away, if you haven't experienced that, that can happen right here today before you leave this room. Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of our God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us. Saved us, there's the word. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. At that moment, your sins are washed away. God declares you to be His son or daughter. He's righteous in His eyes, forgiven of your sins, set on a new holy course. In fact, we came up with seven, in fact, that we have called seven facets of salvation, as you just saw up there just a little while ago, seven facets of salvation. Let me just go through them here, because we're up to number seven now, and we're gonna spend a little bit of time on number seven, but let's just put the six up here, and I liken it to a diamond. You walk up to this brilliant diamond, you walk around the diamond, let's say it's really big, and you can look at all seven sides of this. All of them are what salvation is all about. All of them are your gift from God, and here they are. Forgiveness, God erases my debt of what? Sin, redemption, God pays off my sin debt on a cross, of course. Three, justification, God declares me to be free from my sins. I don't have to pay the penalty for which I have earned. Regeneration, number four, God literally begins the process of transforming the direction of my heart. Something Pastor Kevin prayed just a little while ago. Number five, reconciliation. All these are huge, long words, aren't they? Reconciliation, we don't use them often. My relationship with God changes from enemy to friend. Yeah, and adoption, number six, God makes me part of His family. Yeah, son or daughter of the Most High God. But the whole of salvation, this saving us that Jesus came to this earth to die for, is not a one-day experience. It's a lifetime and then on into eternity. But your salvation continues for the rest of your life in a process called, number seven, sanctification. Yeah, and that's not a word we came up with. That's the word that fills the Bible. In fact, let's put up here kind of our text here. I'll give you three passages and then we'll jump in. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God sanctify you. There's the word. Sanctify you through and through. That's what's in the Bible. Added all these definitive words. Set you apart to God. Set you apart from sin. That's what the word means. Make you holy. Sanctify you. And then I put in there ongoing action because it's going to go on and on as your life unfolds. May God sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a second, and I'm keeping in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians we just looked at. I'm doing that on purpose. I want to show you something that I've never seen before. Here's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Same words. You keep looking for the same clues to show up, and you'll be able to put it all together. As for us, we can't help but thank God for you, dear brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation. That was where the gospel went early on in Paul's ministry, first two books that he wrote, a salvation that came through the Spirit who makes you holy. There it is, who sanctifies you. And through your belief in the truth, he called you to salvation when we told you the good news. Now you can share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more, to the brand new church in Rome, Paul writes, I'm a special messenger from Christ Jesus. I bring you the good news so that I might present you as an acceptable offering to God, sanctified. There it is. Made holy, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, what does being sanctified? What does being made holy, set apart to God, set apart from sin? What's that mean to you? What does it mean to your life? If you are being sanctified through and through, we just read it. What does that look like in your daily life? If you're a believer here today, look back on your lived out life this last week, the last 7 days since you sat in this building before, and ask yourself this question. What part of my life this last week was evidence of number seven on that list, sanctification? Where do I look in my life the last 7 days and see obvious sanctification? So here's the definition I've come up with over the last few years. We'll go with it if you don't mind, since I'm preaching. Sanctification is the process of becoming less like our old sinful self and more like our Savior Jesus Christ, as God peels away our desires for sin, renews our mind, transforms our life. And I found this, and this really is kind of fascinating. I'll find a better graphic here as we go along. But looking back on your life, past tense, justification separates you from the penalty of sin. You no longer have to face the penalty for which your sin earned. If you go forward to the future, your glorification, that happens as you die, when you die, when you arrive in heaven, separates you from the very presence of sin. You won't face sin in the future when you get to heaven. But right now, in the present tense, sanctification separates you from the power of sin. Doesn't control you anymore. So let's take Fred. I made him up. He's a hybrid of the public personal testimonies I've heard over the last number of years, particularly from men. I used to have an early Tuesday small group with men for years and years and years. And the group I led, while still back in the old building, one would say they didn't grow up in church, to put it mildly. They lived tough lives. And I met them for years. One was a Navy commander. One owned a lumber company. One owned a construction company. But over time, these tough men came to know and love Jesus. And the lumber company guy was such an admitted functional alcoholic that he literally modified his windshield washer in his truck to dispense liquor as he rode down the road. If pulled over, he wouldn't be charged with having an open container. It's amazing the lengths that one will go to, isn't it? One guy in the early days was a nightclub performer who was so vile that the city of Atlanta arrested him for breaking their obscenity laws in a nightclub. But these men were transformed. They were transformed. They've all now died of old age or from disease, but they died radical followers of Jesus. They weren't the same people that they one time had been. So I developed this made-up Fred to kind of a hybrid of all of these people that I have spent so many hours with. So Fred had spent a lifetime running away from God. He knew about Jesus. He'd heard that a Savior died for his sins and rose from the dead. He just didn't apply any of that to his own life. The longer Fred lived, the deeper the sin hole he managed to dig. By midlife, he found himself completely self-consumed, struggling in his 45th marriage, which, again, I'm making this all up, 45th marriage. Alienated from his kids, story I've heard often. Hopelessly addicted to blank, fill in the blank, and anything else that pleasured him. He was dark on the inside, bitter, and so alone. And I put Henry David Thoreau back there, did I not? And it actually brings emotion to me whenever I use that because it's so true of men. It's so true of men. Most men lead lives of quiet desperation and go to the grave with the song still in them. But as was the testimony of many in that group, as is the testimony of many in this room, as is the testimony of many that are watching on that stream, Fred realized his lostness. He repented of his sins. He came to Jesus. He embraced Jesus as his Savior. Fred was saved. There's the phrase. Fred was saved. And that three-word sentence is a bigger mouthful than many in modern-day Christianity realize. Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. There it is. Through the washing of rebirth, that's regeneration. Something changes on the inside. And this renewal by the Holy Spirit. Picture that going on inside of you. Washing of rebirth. If you haven't experienced the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And then add in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God sanctify you through and through. And add into that 2 Thessalonians 2:13, be saved, be being present tense, saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What do you imagine something like that is supposed to do for Fred? Self-consumed, pleasure-seeking addict. Or Vern, he wouldn't mind, he's dead. Vern, the obscene nightclub comedian. Or Richard, the windshield-washing vodka man. What do you think it means for them that sanctification has begun to change them? Let me show you Romans 6:19. I'll show it to you twice in this sermon, two different ways. Previously, you let yourself be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led even deeper into sin. Some of you may experience this right now. Now you must give yourself to be slaves to righteous living so that you will become, there's the word, sanctified. Hagiosmon, sanctified, set apart, holy. You must do that, God says. Watch this. When you were slaves to sin, moving on, when you were slaves to sin, verse 20, you were free from the obligation to do right. And what was the result? You're now ashamed of the things you used to do. Things that end in eternal doom. What a powerful sentence that is. But now, 22, you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness, that lead to sanctification and result in eternal life. So again, what does that mean to your life? What changes has come as a result of sanctification changing you? What changes might need to come as a result of sanctification? Where would you go to sign up for something like that? If this is one of the seven facets of salvation, does it mean that what I'm talking about here is just as available to you as redemption, Jesus dying on the cross, or forgiveness. Is this just as available to you as that? Many people find it somewhat easy to believe that God will forgive their past sins. Every time they bring another truckload of sin, God will forgive those sins too. But what some people find it harder to believe is that God is ready and willing to do some great work inside of you that will actually keep you from committing the same sins over and over and over. But he is. He is. In fact, listen to the heart of Jesus as he's praying, as Passion Week is beginning. He's just getting ready to go to the cross and die for our sins. He's crying out to God in what we tend to call Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he's praying about us. He's asking God about us, us who would come after him. And here's what he says to God about you. John 17, 17, make them holy. Sanctify them by your truth. Teach them your word, which is true. Just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And this is such a neat phrase. I've never really picked it up quite like this. I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy, so they can be sanctified. I give myself as a set apart holy sacrifice so they can become set apart to God and set apart from sin too. That's a powerful statement right from Jesus' mouth. I so separated myself that I left heaven. I became human. First song we sang today, Emmanuel. To give up my life for the sins of humanity so that people I sacrificed myself for could what? Accept my forgiveness for past sins but go on living the same old sinful lives? No, my goodness, no. I left my answer in there. No, my goodness, no. Two, accept my forgiveness and increasingly leave behind their sinful ways? Yes, my goodness, yes. It's called sanctification. Process of becoming less and less like our old sinful self and more like our Savior Jesus Christ. As God peels away our desires for sin, renews our mind, transforms our life. So I was talking to someone and they were recounting to me the negative experiences in their life that got them where they are today. We're not only born with sin in our lives, there's a host of things that come into our lives that reinforce our sinful behavior. In this particular man's case, his very profession taught him a certain level of manipulation of other people, bias against people that were different than themselves, racial prejudice that was hammered into him on a daily basis, an excusing of certain types of sin that were to him acceptable, even desirable. I'm a sinner, I kind of like that, it's good. The man admitted that the stuff was built into him and seemed locked in for good. And let's face it, everybody in this room is a product of all kinds of experiences that have made you who you are as you sit here today. In some cases, we have had positive influences. In some cases, very, very negative influences. Some of us are prone to addiction because we admired someone or we despised someone who led us there. And some of us have personality traits that are nothing more than imitations of others' bad behavior. It became ours too. It's human nature. It's human nature. It's the way we all tend to naturally function. This is just who I am, we say. But Jesus' heartbeat, his cry to God in his high priestly prayer was, I don't want them to function the way they naturally, sinfully function. I don't want that to go on. I don't want that to be their testimony. I'm going to die for their sins so their sins can be washed away, not just in some theoretical or positional theological way, but in real time, in real life. I want to see them transformed. I'm dying so they can be transformed from the old them to a brand new them. Here's how Paul describes Jesus' desire for his church, us. This is what Paul said Jesus thinks. For we who have been redeemed, we who embrace redemption, forgiveness, justification, adoption, reconciliation, regeneration, the other six. Here's what he says for his church. Ephesians 5:26, he gave up his life for her, us, to make her holy. See how much he thinks about this? To sanctify us and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy, us, set apart to God, set apart from sin and without fault. Is it not astoundingly clear that Jesus wanted us to be not just forgiven, but he wanted us to be sanctified, set apart, transformed, not the same people that we used to be? And this one's just caught me lately, Romans 5:17. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death. Look at that. Live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. 21, so just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is this talking about just some kind of positional thing? Triumph over sin and death? Or are we really actually supposed to be there? Are we supposed to be living there? And again, I say, what would it look like in you to be being sanctified by the empowering of the Holy Spirit within? This is what occurred to me brand new. And let me just run it by you. I have often brought up the Ephesians, when we studied Ephesians not long ago, we began to realize that Ephesus was one of the most perverted, godless cities on the planet. I mean, the people who were saved in Ephesus were saved. They made their way a temple to Artemis. Artemis, the sexual goddess. Anyway, the temple was eighth wonder of the world, completely covered in gold. People came from all over the world to Ephesus to worship in that building, and worshiping in that building meant them climbing these steps, going down underneath where there were multiple rooms, and their worship involved sexual perversions of every kind with trafficked people, often underage people, human sacrifice, and even the sacrificing of one's own children. But the reason I bring up Ephesus, because I want to show you something else. The thing I always have to remember when I look at Ephesus and think about the fact 250,000 people in the city of Ephesus, 50,000 of them, according to history, eventually gave their hearts to Jesus and became the church in Ephesus. But what you have to remember is that a whole bunch of them used to walk up those stairs and used to do the most awful, perverted, terrible things. And yet now they're not those people anymore. And Paul's writing the book of Ephesians to them 10 years later and calling them saints. Saints, the people who were saved in that terrible city, eventually become the people to whom the book is written that you open up in your lap called the book of Ephesians. It's just not who they are anymore. What changed them so radically? How did people who used to walk up that set of steps turn into the saints? The holy ones that Paul addresses in the book of Ephesians, they were redeemed. And then the process of sanctification began radically turning them into brand new people.
We pause to welcome those just joining us. You're listening to Grace Alive, a broadcast ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. This is the eighth message in a series titled, You Must Be Born Again. To save us and then just take us to heaven is not God's plan. He wishes to change us from the people we were into people that look like Jesus. He does this to show his grace and power to a world that needs forgiveness and redemption. If you have questions about the message or you'd like us to pray with you, text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
Two, I purposely used passages on sanctification from Titus and from 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let's talk about Titus first. Where did Titus originally come from? Not the book, the person. The book was written to Titus. Where did he originally come from, and where did the Apostle Paul eventually leave him to minister the rest of his life? And the answer is probably already up behind me, the island of Crete, right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, kind of a piece of rock there, not very pretty, it's bigger than it looks. So steeped in pagan mythology, this island was, that the Greeks taught that Zeus, the great god Zeus, the mythological god Zeus, was born on that island. He wasn't born, he didn't actually exist. That's what we mean by mythology. And also the sexual goddess, or the goddess of sex, Artemis, who ended up having the temple down in Ephesus, was born on the southern tip of that island. That's where Titus was born. That's where Titus ended up doing ministry. Oddly, Paul's shipwreck was on the southern tip of that island, right where the mythological, sexual, perverted Artemis was supposedly born. Paul begins ministry there on that island. He picks up this youngster named Titus and then eventually drops him back there to plant churches. We know that because the Bible tells us that. Let me show you. This is the part that kind of amazes me. Titus 1:5, the reason I left you in Crete, right there, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you, Paul says to Titus. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, and then goes on with the list of the two of them in the Bible, qualifications of elders. Here's the list of what you need to be an elder in the church. However, we have a problem. Verse 12 says, and this is Paul writing to Titus, one of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. The word means alcoholic. So you've got this whole island of lazy brutes, liars, lazy gluttons, and all Titus has to do is bring them to Jesus, disciple them in faith, start churches, get elders to the point where they fit the list, blameless, faithful to one wife, and the rest of the list, and then spend his life building those churches on an island full of liars, brutes, and alcoholics. Do you understand what's happening here? This pagan, perverted group of people, this followers of the mythological gods, he's going to give his life work to seeing them transformed. And history says that by the time Titus got old and died, there were Christian churches all over that island, radically transformed the whole island. And here's what Paul wrote back by the time you get to Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to how many? All people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you understand what's happening here? One of the most pagan islands, the people are saved and then they are sanctified and transformed from sinful people into amazingly righteous people to the point where eventually that island is a lighthouse of righteousness in the whole of the Mediterranean Sea. That's sanctification. That's sanctification. In fact, the classic, by the time we get to chapter 3, in Titus 3:4, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we have done, But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs of the hope of eternal life. We're supposed to catch on to the fact that that was written to people who were pagans 10 years before. They had no idea there was a Jewish Messiah that came to save them from their sins. And now they're transformed into somebody radically, radically different. So let me take you one step further. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. Who did Paul write 1 Thessalonians 2? The Thessalonians. Who in the world were the Thessalonians? Behind me, a modern-day picture taken just offshore of Thessalonica, or what they call it now, Thessaloniki, but it's Thessalonica, same town, and the massive Mount Olympus behind it, both the island and the mountain are still there. Hard to move that mountain. So Thessalonica was this huge, prosperous, politically powerful town in the Roman province of Macedonia. Remember the call, come over into Macedonia and help us to Paul? The town sat at the base of Mount Olympus. You can see in that picture. And what was so important about the highest of all mountains in Greece, that's where the 12 Olympian gods supposedly now lived, up on top of that Mount Olympus. That's where Zeus lived. He was born down on Crete, remember? And then he paddled his little canoe through the Aegean Sea. I'm making that part up. And somehow got up onto Mount Olympus. He's now the chief god. And Artemis, the god of fertility, born on the southern tip of Crete, paddled her little canoe. Anyway, they're all there now, supposedly, Zeus, Artemis, Hermes, Apollo, Aphrodite, all of them. Most of the people in that town believed all that. They worshiped Zeus. They thought he threw lightning bolts whenever it was having a storm. So when Paul arrives there, they're all pagans. They're all idol worshipers. They believe just like the Ephesians do. They believe in Artemis. And there was there a Jewish synagogue. We know that from the Bible. There was a Jewish synagogue. Paul gets there amidst all those pagans. He goes straight to the synagogue and he begins to teach about the Messiah having arrived, being crucified, being risen from the dead. The Jews listen for 3 weeks. It says so in the Bible. They listen for 3 weeks. Then they started a riot, and then they tossed Paul out of town on his ear. So says the book of Acts. But the Jews weren't the only ones listening. And lo and behold, Acts 17, verse 4, some of the Jews who listened were persuaded, some were, and joined Paul and Silas, along with many, watch, God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent Greek women. And I have in my notes, wow. So, who's the famous church in Thessalonica made up of? Who's in it? When you open your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that Paul wrote that's in your Bible, who's it written to? Largely Greek pagans who were worshiping idols at some point just as Paul was arriving, and they radically gave their lives to Jesus Christ, and they were sanctified to the point where when you read your Bible, you find a letter written to the saints. 11 years later, the saints in Thessalonica, who 10 years earlier believed that Zeus was the God. In fact, watch this. Never quite put this all together. Paul would start his letter back to them in your Bible, 1 Thessalonians, like this. We know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his own people. For when we brought you the good news, it was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. Okay, so they bought it. They believed. Watch this, verse Hey, now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to the people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. The pagans, their reputation had spread all over that whole part of the world. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about how you turned away from idols to serve the living God. Do you see that? That's absolutely amazing. Once you realize who those people were, the whole region around them astounded by the inner transformation that went on inside of these pagans who lived in Thessalonica. The people that God is telling here that he wants to sanctify them through and through until their whole spirit, soul, and body are blameless. That's who he's talking to. They're largely former idol-worshiping pagans who 10 years earlier had no concept that there even was a Messiah. And now their lives are transformed by that Messiah. They were the ultimate Freds and Fredericas of the ancient world. If you read 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 text that we've read often, and I need to say this slowly, and you think that somehow you do not qualify for this process of sanctification, doesn't apply to you because you're too sinful. You must realize that none of the other people God ever offered sanctification to ever qualified either. The Ephesians sure didn't qualify. They're a bunch of reprobate perverts. The Corinthians didn't qualify. You know those two books. The Philippians didn't qualify. They were a bunch of child sacrificing people before the jail thing. One of the people that Paul wrote the letter of Philippians back to was probably the jailer who now had come to Christ. Imagine that. And what we absolutely know is that the people on Crete didn't qualify. And now we sure shoot and know the people in Thessalonica didn't qualify. And yet they're the very ones that God said, you were saved. And now you have been or are being sanctified into this righteous bunch of people that look absolutely nothing like you originally looked. That's the whole point. Sanctification is supposed to start in the hearts of newly regenerated sinners and grow and grow and grow in sinful people until those sinful people aren't sinful people anymore. That's what he's offering to you. And that's what he's offering to you. And that sure is what he's offering to me. When God wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the Thessalonians, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Watch how that finishes. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, do not know God. You see why he went right straight to that subject with them? That's where they had lived their lives. I mean, they were consumed with it. So God's saying to them, I need you to be sanctified, and I need you to make sure you deal with this issue in your life. And whatever your issue is, for many of us, it's not that, it's something else. If we all already had our whole spiritual act together, we wouldn't need to be being sanctified, would we? But we don't. That's the whole point. We come to Christ in salvation, and then the sanctification starts. We all need the same thing. We all need this ongoing process of making us holy through and through to increasingly make us more and more blameless in our whole body, soul, and spirit. Let me show you the Romans 6 passage one more time, and I'm going to do it in a paraphrase. I don't often do that, but this Eugene Peterson's Message paraphrase, I think he does a really good job on this, and if you'll just let me use a paraphrase this one time, Romans 6:19 again. Peterson says, I'm using this freedom language because it's easy to picture. You can readily recall, can't you, how at one time, the more you did just what you felt like doing, not caring about others, not caring about God, the worse your life became and the less freedom you had. How much different is it now as you live in God's freedom, your lives healed and expansive and holy? Isn't that the neatest phrase? Healed and expansive in sanctification, expansive in sanctification, mushrooming, sanctification. 20, as long as you did what you felt like doing, ignoring God, you didn't have to bother with right thinking or right living or right anything for that matter. But do you call that a free life? What did you get out of it? Nothing. Nothing you're proud of now. Where did it get you? A dead end. Well said. 22, now that you found you don't have to listen to sin tell you what to do and have discovered the delight of listening to what God is telling you, what a surprise. A whole, healed, put-together life right now, that's sanctification, with more and more of sanctified life on the way. Whole, healed, put-together life of sanctification with more and more sanctification on the way. Work hard for sin your whole life, and your pension is death. But the gift of God, Romans 6:23, is eternal life. God's gift is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our Master and Lord. What God is offering us here is so astounding. It's surprising we don't think about it every hour of every day. A whole, healed, put together, sanctified life right now with more and more sanctified living on the way. How could that be available to every one of us? Clearly, the plan of God for everyone in his church, universal. And yet we sometimes find ourselves living with a very different mindset. We sit in front of the computer or our phone, and something pops up, some unsavory thing pops up on our phone. And we move the cursor, if you're on your computer, over to the unsavory material, and our father says, don't push the button. We pause, and then we push the button, knowing that we're going to be defeated in our pathway to sanctification. We push it. You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? Particularly men in this room. We're talking to a friend about another friend. A thought comes to your mind that you know is pure dirty laundry. You know it is. It will tear down your friend's reputation in the eyes of another friend. You pause. Your Heavenly Father checks your spirit. Don't say it, he says. We pause. We say it. And then we feel bad to the bone for having said it. Don't we? You're having a heated discussion with your wife or brother or mother or husband. Words come to your mind that you know will cut them to the quick. Don't say it, says your Heavenly Father. You pause, and then bloop, out of your mouth it comes anyway. Don't raise your hand. That's rhetorical. What is it that needs to happen inside of me? So that when temptation comes, I'm strong, spiritually fortified, able to say, no, no, I'm not going to do that. Maybe I just need to grab myself by the nape of the neck, wherever that is, and tell myself, never do that again. That works, doesn't it? We're all getting ready to make New Year's resolutions. That'll last 18 days, 17.5 days. Sorry, I didn't mean to burst your bubble. Or maybe what we really, really need is to be being saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit through belief in the truth. Maybe that's what we really need. That transformation that comes from the Spirit changing us from the inside out. The second option, obviously the right choice. But how does that happen? How does that happen? Let's say you're the guy who can't stop saying cutting things to your wife or your mother-in-law or the guy at work. How do I receive the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that pushes out the old me and fills up with a righteous new me? How does that happen? This is going to take a while, not today. It's going to take a while, another week, some more beyond that. God's sanctification does require an ongoing response on our part. It might best be described as us surrendering to his will. Surrendering to his will. If you're being made holy by the Holy Spirit, why doesn't God just do it? Why doesn't God just stop you when you get ready to say something mean to somebody? Why didn't he just hit you in the mouth. I don't know, stop you. When you're sitting there at your phone or your computer and you're thinking about pushing that button, why didn't God just give you a finger cramp or something and you just can't push? Why doesn't he do that? Because the process of sanctification involves the melding of the power and grace of the Holy Spirit blended with our surrender. See, the Holy Spirit's all powerful. That's not an issue. But it has to be blended with our surrender, our willingness to let God do in us what he so much needs to do. Let me make these two points, and I do believe them. It took me a while to reach this point. The amount of filling the Holy Spirit can demonstrate in your life is in exact proportion to how much of your own will you're willing to surrender. How much are you willing to give up of what you're going to do or else and allow the Holy Spirit to do in you what he is so wanting and willing to do. The degree and speed with which your sinful nature is sanctified is in direct proportion to how willing you are to give him access to every corner of your being. Me too. I mean, we're all here. We all live here. Sanctification is repeatedly said to be a work of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a lot more about that. There's a whole bunch to that. But you don't need more of the Holy Spirit. If you're saved, comes from Oswald Smith, Canadian pastor on the back wall here. Let me say that it is not a question of us getting more of the Holy Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit getting more of us. What are we willing to allow him to do through us and in us? We're coming back first of the year, and I'm going to challenge you. We are going to challenge you. The elders finally approved my idea this week that I announced last week without talking to them, of calling us all to a 21-day fast next year. You say, Sam, I can't not eat for 21 days. No, nobody's suggesting that you should. There are some that want to not eat a lot. Eating is a big deal. Not eating is a big deal. So it's our way of saying to God, I'm serious. But there may be other things. We'll give you a booklet. We'll let you choose what kind of fast. I mean, you don't have to do this at all, but if you're willing to do it, choose what kind of fast you want to be part of. Some of you, it will be fasting certain types of food. Some of you, it will be fasting social media. But just giving up something in your life to say to God, I am just so dead serious here. And then we're going to talk about what it means to just completely unload the old you, surrendering the old you, and allowing the first 21 days coming into the next year of God to just so completely fill you and so radically begin to change you that your 2025 becomes the most significant spiritual year of your life. Can we do that? Can we do that? Father, you know us in the room. Me, head of the list, needs this as much as anybody in this room. And I pray today, you're tugging at some people's hearts right now. And you're saying to them, I need you to surrender. I really, really want you to surrender. There's so much I want to do in and through your life. But you're so self-sovereign. You have so much of yourself in front, and yourself needs to move off to one side, and you need to surrender that to me. Surrender the self-sovereignty to my sovereignty, and let me help you become the person you were designed to become. But it really is going to require you to give up you holding the steering wheel and let me do it for you. Let me become the one who guides the direction of your life. And I promise you this, your life will be more fulfilling than anything you ever imagined it would be. But I have to be the one that helps you get there. You don't know how to get there. You can't see over the hill. I can. I'm already there 20 years in your future. I know exactly what needs to happen in your life. So I need you just to take your hands off the wheel and surrender your life to me. I need you to surrender. Some of you, we hate that word. It's not an American word. Yeah, it is. Surrender your life to God. and let God make out of you the person He designed you to be when He put you on this planet. If that's you today, I want you to be really, really serious before God right now. Just you and God. Nobody else is in the room. Just you and God. Forget anything that's coming once I finally say amen. Just you and God. This is so critical. And you say to Him, God, expose what I must surrender. And I promise you, this time, I will say yes. I've stumbled in the past. I've taken back hold of the wheel. But this time, I'm saying with every fiber of my being, yes, God, I surrender the direction of my life to You. Would You so sanctify me that I, like the Cretans, or I, like the Ephesians, or I, like the Philippians or the Corinthians, or I, like the Thessalonians, no matter how sinful I am, I find myself surging toward righteousness. The old me falling off, the brand new me taking its place. So that, like the Thessalonians, people all over are looking at my life saying, wow, look at the change. Look at the difference. Look how much he or she has just exploded in righteousness, in right living. Oh God, we're talking to You right now, all over this room. God, I surrender. Tell him, I surrender to You. I'm asking for You to wash me and so fill me and so infuse me that it just literally becomes the passion of who I am. It becomes the definition of how others see me. I am sanctified by Your grace. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening today. Our surrender to God's sanctifying work makes it possible for God to use us for His glorious kingdom purpose. And our greatest peace comes when we're fully surrendered. We invite you to join us for some discussion about the message. With us are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries.
I was recently struck studying this on this Ephesians 4 passage, where the language is just so personal. Put off your old self. Be made new in the attitude of your minds. Put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And we know we can't fix ourselves. We can't make ourselves holy. That's why this statement here that I used in this sermon just spoke to me so much. The process of sanctification involves the melding of the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to change us. Blended with our surrender. That's why that kind of language is in Ephesians 4. There is something we can do. We don't fix ourselves, but we sure have to come to Him and surrender us so that He can fix us. And I can remember laboring as a young man through this whole idea of the filling of the Spirit, like a glass where you fill up to the top and then it kind of runs over the top. And that really isn't the way one should view the whole idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so this statement, the amount of filling the Holy Spirit can demonstrate in your life is in exact proportion to how much of your own will you're willing to surrender. I have come to really believe that. It isn't that the Holy Spirit couldn't just saturate you, but He waits for you to surrender those areas of yourself that so need His transforming change. But we have to be willing to let Him in, to let Him surrender, to let Him wash, to let Him cleanse. So yes, we need to be willing to open up the cupboard doors in our life and let Him wash us completely clean.
This is such an important message and topic. We're talking about the church at Thessalonica, who were worshiping idols at some point before Paul arrived in their great town. Pastor Sam says they radically gave their hearts to Jesus and he began to sanctify them. This is so important. And then I love this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, going into verse 9. For they keep talking about how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. Friends, brothers and sisters, that's what it's all about. For idols, anything that inhibits or gets in the way of our worship of the one true God needs to come crumbling, careening, crashing down. Anything that stands in the gap, anything that stands in the way needs to be killed, needs to be stifled, needs to be put away as we worship the one true God, because our God is in the supernatural business of transforming lives from the inside out, that believers would turn away from idols, would turn away from wickedness, would turn away from darkness and be brought into his marvelous light. I've often said, quoting scripture really, that the greatest miracle, yes, you know, healing the blind and healing the deaf, that's awesome. I do not minimize that. But honestly, the greatest miracle is when the spiritually dead become spiritually alive and there's new inclinations, new desires, new motivations, and they're holy and they're pointed to the Lord and they're pleasing unto him. That is God's will for each one of us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is true, that you're calling us to live holy lives that are consecrated to you and to you alone. May you empower us, may you embolden us, may you reshape us and mold us as we grow closer and closer to you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening today. God has done all that is necessary to save you and make you born again. Your surrender to Jesus in faith leads to embracing all that God has for you. If we can help you with this, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reach out to you with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. Victory as a Christian is only possible when we're connected to other believers. If you do not have a church home, we invite you to join us Sunday mornings at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kinderman Road in North Port St. Lucie, just west of US 1. For more information, please visit our website. Our pastor has written several books designed to help you grow in your faith. The titles include Unmasking Revelation, Heaven, Spiritual Warfare, Jonah, and Peter. Please go to samchess.com where you will find a brief overview of each book and a link to Amazon for purchase. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. Surrender to God's great work. Let him change you this week. The power that raised Jesus works in you. Embrace and pursue it. And please visit with us soon.
This is Sam Chess from Grace Emmanuel Church. You've been listening to the Grace Alive radio broadcast. You can listen to our program Fridays and Saturdays at 2 p.m. and twice on Sunday at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. right here on WCNO. Please join us and let us study together.
Alzheimer's Treatment Centers of America's new clinic is now open in Port St. Lucie. Do you suffer from poor sleep? This can be a root cause of Alzheimer's. And Alzheimer's Treatment Centers of America has tools to address sleep issues. Also, in the observational study of their protocol, 75% of patients had no further decline in their mild cognitive impairment. These are amazing results. There is now hope for loved ones suffering from cognitive decline. Online at atca.ai or 772-298-4477.